Morning, we have been preaching through the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, and today we get to probably the shortest portion of Scripture we'll cover in the entire time that we'll be in Luke. It's in Luke 18, and it's verses 15 to verse 17. Just three verses, and it's a passage that is so familiar to you guys that you will understand its entirety just by its brief reading. It is about children and how Jesus says, "Let the children come to me." And so that is really the overall theme of this particular portion of Scripture. Let the children come to him. Let the children come to our Savior. And it fits the particular context because in the midst of talking about those that think themselves righteous unto themselves, the Pharisee versus the tax collector, in the previous context of verses 9 through 14, as well as those who are convinced that they have done as much as they could, they're still lacking something, but are unwilling to completely depend on God in Christ, and that'll come in the rich young ruler in verses 18 and following. Sandwiched in between those two illustrations of the haves, the individuals that can do stuff on their own, is this particular story of the interaction of Jesus with little children. And again, the phrase is so familiar. Jesus says to those that they should permit the children to come to him and not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Whatever is discussed here, it has to do with children and their proper relationship to the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. And I think there is enough here. I don't think I'll surprise you with something new. You know, children still means children. Babies still mean babies. And Jesus is still the same old Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. But what I think is helpful to us is to refresh our thinking about how or what it means for us to be childlike in the eyes of God in receiving the gospel and depending upon Christ alone for salvation and life. So that is the theme this morning. It's about children. Let the children come to him. And let me read you the passage starting in verse 15, and we'll read through verse 17, then I'll pray, and we'll unpack this portion of Scripture little by little. Luke 18, starting in verse 15. And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are reminded of the manner of our salvation again, that we have been justified not because of any deserving, not because we prepared ourselves well or because we ourselves are a little bit better than others. The only reason you have rescued us has been because of the initiation of your grace in our lives, because you chose to love us before we were lovable. And Lord, help that to be a reality and a dominant theme when we think about becoming Christ-like for the sake of the kingdom. Remind us again, Lord, what it means for us to be like children, dependent, with arms up, hoping and praying that God, in his kind sufficiency, will rescue us from what we deserve. We thank you that you are kind to us and that Jesus Christ has paid the ultimate penalty so that we might be free from the guilt of sin once and for all. So Lord, help us to live in a manner that is appropriate to that, as children who continue in their dependence and their delight in the Father who is so kind and merciful and loving towards them, that we would be like children who love the things of the Lord and look forward to his return. We praise you for your grace and ask that you would open our eyes to the richness of the Scriptures this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. It is no surprise if you have hung around the church at any time besides this Sunday morning that we have a lot of children in our ministry. And we have a lot of children in our ministry, and we have more constantly. Even currently, we have several pregnant women waiting for the birth of their child. And if you are a parent in this room, then you'll relate to what I'm going to say when it comes to our first child. If you're a parent, or if you are a soon-to-be parent, or you are an aspiring parent, one of the things that are so shocking, right, once you have your first child, is how crazy your parents act. Do you know what I mean? The parents don't understand that, right? Because once they have their first grandchild, they act in ways that are very unbecoming, particularly of your parents. It freaks you out, and I remember distinctly thinking, like, wait a minute, who are you people? And what have you done with my real parents, right? Because they love their grandkids so much, right? They don't even acknowledge you. If they come and visit church to see their grandkids, right? And then you'll be like, oh, hey, mom, dad. And they're just like zooming past you, right, for the baby, right? And they love the baby. And they have affection for that little baby. They are kissing, holding, cuddling that little child. And you are absolutely convinced that you have never had that treatment from them yourself. And it is an interesting reality. And as I am now on the other side, right? And I kind of get why grandparents get that way. And I share that with some people sometimes that, you know, our youngest is now, Micah is now 6 years old, and we are not planning to have any more children. And so that's it for us. And so I love, you know, seeing little babies. I love all the little toddlers at church. It's a great time. But I realized what my parents went through when they first had their grandkids. I look forward to that day. I mean, I know for a fact, I'm not going to care whether they're feeding them on a schedule or whether they aren't supposed to be up right now but taking a nap. I'm not going to care a lick. I'm just going to go and grab my grandkids and have fun, smooch them. You know, when they're toddlers, I'm going to give them candy. I'm going to make them love their grandpa and then send them home cranky. You know what I mean? Because that is the delight of being a grandparent, I imagine. I am so looking forward to having children, young children, babies and stuff, running around in my home again. Some of you parents are blessed to have that reality right now. And some of you guys might not appreciate that much, you know, because it's hard to be going through that process. But I look forward to that one day. All that to say, children, by God's design in our lives as human beings, are naturally precious to us. That's what we need to understand by background for this whole passage, because I think there's two sections here that we shouldn't neglect, because immediately the most significant one that has eternal consequences and that we would naturally gravitate towards, and maybe rightly so, is the second half of this passage. That the kingdom belongs to such as these, and that none can receive the kingdom of God unless they receive it like a child. So in a spiritual sense, there is a childlike application to what it means for us to receive the gospel. Is that significant? Absolutely. With eternally abiding consequences. And so that is very significant. But see, I want to make sure we don't forget the first part that is quite literal. This is a story about Jesus saying, wait. Let the children come here. And why that's important is because I don't think Jesus is masterminding an illustration. I don't think he's going, oh, there's children. All right. Well, bring the kids. I'm going to kiss them. And I'm going to remind you of this very more significant illustration that childlikeness is necessary to enter the kingdom. Children, I can tolerate them to make this illustration work. I don't think that's what's going on. I think there's a sincerity that demonstrates that children are precious to Jesus, our Savior, and by extension to God the Father, as well as the spiritual application of childlikeness is precious in the eyes of God our Father, so that we might learn, right, what it means to depend and to love our Savior Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished on the cross for us. So let's begin first with the preciousness of children in the eyes of our Savior. We begin in verse 15, well, in the middle of this teaching scenario, and I will remind you of what is happening to this point. We have entered into the busiest season of Jesus' ministry. He's on the road from Galilee. He's traveling down to Jerusalem for the Passover, the final Passover. And the rub is that Jesus himself will be the Passover lamb. He will be the lamb that will take away the sins of the world. And I agree with those scholars that think that Jesus is orchestrating things. He is teaching and reminding and connecting Old Testament themes to not just the Messiah, but the necessary sacrifice of one for the sake of the whole, of a lamb for the sake of the sins of many. That he has come, and by God the Father's design, he will take the wrath of God upon himself to pay fully for what is well deserved among sinners. And the reason why I say he's orchestrating this is because if we follow the Gospel of Luke, it seems kind of like he has been traveling down, he gets fairly close, and then he kind of loops back up, and I think that's exactly what he's doing. I think he's going through a series of teachings to prepare the traveling group, the pilgrims who are on their way to Jerusalem, particularly those from the north. And as he's traveling with several groups, he's able to teach many different individuals about what is to come and what the nature of the kingdom of God truly is. And as he prepares them, and we'll get to some of the highlights, he will even raise Lazarus from the dead a few miles outside a few hours outside of Jerusalem in the city of Bethany. And when all these have taken place, he shows up, right? He shows up on Palm Sunday, and no wonder why the entire city filled with pilgrims talking about Jesus raising people from the dead, speaking of the kingdom to come, and all of that stuff, they are in a messianic frenzy, throwing palm leaves, saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus is orchestrating these things intentionally, and in the midst of teaching, traveling, moving, barely catching time to sleep, rest, or to eat, here come the babies. Verse 15. That's the context, and they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. They were bringing their babies, and notice it says even their babies. In other words, it's almost as if Luke had been talking about all the busyness of the various ministries of Jesus. He was healing the sick, casting out demons, right? Visiting with individuals, making sure that sinners, tax collectors and prostitutes hear the gospel, as well as the religious leaders, that they would be rebuked for their religiousness and be reminded of their need and the necessity to trust in God and trust in God alone. And in the midst of all of that, they were even bringing babies to him, is I think the way that the author writes this. The they there is a plural pronoun, and it comes in the masculine. If I say they were bringing their babies to them, who do you naturally assume is bringing their babies? The mommies, right? Mommies usually bring babies around. And so you would assume that there is this huge line of moms, right, waiting in line with their babies. Oh, it's okay. We're going to see the master soon, right? Waiting to hand off babies to Jesus so that he might bless them. But by using the plural masculine, it probably speaks of a category, and probably more generically, the category of all the parents. Moms and dads taking what is the single most precious thing that they have, lining up with their babies so that the babies might get a blessing from Jesus. The imperfect tense here implies that there was a steady stream of them. They were bringing constantly, right? Repetitively. There was a huge storm of them, a throng of them, bringing their babies to come and see Jesus. And the word is indeed babies. It's not the general term paideia for children. It is the term that is used predominantly for infants. In fact, in the New Testament, it is used predominantly to refer to newborns or to babies who have no ability, you know, to do anything. So infants. And on only one occasion in 2 Timothy 3, this term is used for children that happen to be toddlers, old enough to hear the scriptures read intelligibly to them. So you're talking about a group of babies that go from, you know, maybe a few weeks old all the way up to potentially maybe about a little before 2 years old. But most of them, probably around one, barely walking some, most of them probably not even walking, just in mom and dad's arms. And these young parents are waiting in line. I'm assuming there's a line, you know, in that culture, as in many Asian cultures, you know, sometimes there is no line, you know. The grandmas will elbow their way up to the front of the line because that's just how it goes. So it might be that they're just kind of thronging him. Nevertheless, they are the parents with their precious ones looking for Jesus, the Messiah, to touch their babies. Now see, the idea is clearly a touching or laying on of hands with a prayer or word of blessing. It became a common practice in that day and age that on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, as everyone's gathered together in Jerusalem, newborns would be taken to either the elders or to the scribes, those that are in charge of the temple, and asked for a blessing. So that's a common kind of practice. It probably developed from the patriarchal examples of Abraham blessing Isaac, Isaac blessing Jacob. Right, and that was a really interesting one because Isaac blesses Jacob over Esau, and you know, in some ways, you know, Jacob kind of cheats his way into the blessing, and then Jacob, right, eventually after everything settled in Egypt and reunited with Joseph, remember he blesses Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Curiously enough, he crosses his arms, right, to make sure that the younger receives the blessing. So there's a laying on of hands and something of a prayer or a praise and a blessing. May the Lord guide you and keep you. Something that way. If you take the literal nature of the story, man, it's a strongly encouraging one. One that paints a picture of Jesus that though he is extremely busy and probably exhausted, he finds children to be very precious. They're even bringing babies to him so that he might touch them and grant them a blessing. And the disciples, they react in a manner that we might react in. They react in a manner that I can understand. And I might not be Peter, and I'm assuming it's Peter. They might say, hey, no, don't bring the babies over here, right? But I might be like, yeah, we're kind of busy. We're trying to usher in the kingdom. There's a whole kingdom thing that is going on. There's a whole God thing that is going on. There's a whole salvation thing that is happening and demons getting cast out. There's a lot of stuff that is very significant and for us adults to worry about, not just babies, you know? We're a little bit busy here. So when the disciples saw it and noticed that it is upon seeing it, they reacted because of what was happening. The thronging of parents with their little precious babies coming to Jesus, then they react and they began rebuking them. Now the verb tense there is translated at least in my NASB, and if you're looking at a New American Standard version, it will say they began rebuking. It assumes that the concept of the verb there is used in a way that something began. It was iterative. It began at that point. They started rebuking them because they're looking around and going, wait a minute. You know, this is way too much. Guys, we don't have time. We need to get going. We have to get to another town. We have to do some more stuff. There's a lot of ministry for the master. You guys, I'm sorry, you know. Maybe he'll pray for you guys generally, but you guys need to kind of back down, right? That's possible. The other possibility here is that the verb is trying to be connotative, meaning that it is expressing that this is what they're trying to do. There is a whole flood of parents with babies and they're trying to stem the tide. Wait a minute there, moms. Wait there, you know, moms and dads, you guys back up a second, you know, hold off for a second, give us a little space. I'm not a tremendous Greek scholar. My guess would be that it's the second, that it's not so much about they started to rebuke them, but it's about them trying to stem the tide. And the term for rebuke, it has a range. It can mean anything from they were admonishing them strongly, and that would sound something like, hey, guys, listen, I'm really sorry, but we just don't have time, you know? The Lord will gladly pray for you and for your kids, but we just don't have time to see everyone at once. You guys understand? So a strong encouragement or admonishment on the nice side, but on the other side, it could be a very strong reprimand. It could be the no, you don't. No, we don't. We're not doing this, right? And you could see it going either way or both ways, or maybe different disciples taking things in different ways, but it can go anywhere in that range. They were admonishing them gently, or they were reprimanding them or censuring them strongly. No, we're not doing this, right? It could be either one of those things, but clearly they had in mind that the Lord was either too busy, or that the children were not that important, or a combination of both. Our master and his mission is too important to see little children at this time. Right? That would be the idea that the children are somewhat unimportant. It could be that they're thinking the kingdom is the point. We're not here to bless babies. Jesus is not on earth so he can kiss babies. You know? Let them do that in Jerusalem when he's enthroned. We're here to make sure that the kingdom comes in. And the Lord keeps telling us, right, that we're going to go to Jerusalem and something crazy is going to happen, but that he will succeed. And so we're waiting for that kingdom to be established, and that we don't have time for little babies. There's so many more important things to be done. See, you could hear that. You can understand that argument. I mean, we feel that on occasion. We have adult conversations here. We ain't got no time for little babies. And let me say, I think there's room for that, and I think that's appropriate. But what is so precious here is that Jesus takes the initiative to make sure that the children can indeed come to him. Verse 16, what we see is how precious the children are to Jesus himself. It says verse 16, but Jesus called for them, saying, permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them. Jesus called for them, and I'm not sure who the them is. It could be the disciples, and Jesus might be saying to disciples, you know, hey, guys, stop. Let them come. And that is quite possibly the case. It could be that he's calling for them, meaning that he's calling to the parents of these children and saying, no, parents, don't go away. Don't go away. You know? Bring them here. But in either case, what is made clear here is that this is about Jesus initiating his overt concern for these precious ones. The verb occurs in the middle voice. It intensifies his reaction. In other words, it was he himself, commanding them or calling for them. This isn't Jesus going, okay, you know, I'll kiss whatever babies I can and then let me get out of here, you know, politician style. This is him saying, wait, stop. I have time for kids. I have time for these little ones. I mean, what is clearly affirming here is that he takes the initiative to love these children. Permit the children to come to me. Permit the children to come to me. Leon Morris, in his commentary, mentions, and I think very truly, he says, few of the world's great leaders have been greatly concerned about children. Jesus is different. And see, that's a point of emphasis. I don't want us to fail here, right? There is something about our master that even in his earthly concern and his overt compassion for the lost, for the broken, for those that are cast out, for those that are looking for acceptance from God the Father and have found no means whatsoever to receive that hope, he loves the broken and the destitute, and he loves the children. I mean, I think that is explicitly clear. I mean, look at those that he heals. You remember John 4, there was an official from Capernaum who meets Jesus in Galilee, meaning that he has traveled quite a distance in order to find this healer. And he says, hey, my son is sick. And Jesus is like, oh, so what do you want me to do about that? And then he says, your son is well. And he heals him with a word from a distance. And when that official returns back home, and it must take several days for him to get back home, then the servants are saying, hey, your son is well. And he says, when did he get better? And it was on the day that Jesus proclaimed that his son would be well. Why did the Gospels highlight that? Well, partly to demonstrate that Jesus has that power to be able to just speak and people are healed, but also to demonstrate his compassion on a father for a son. And then there was the father who brings his only son in Mark 9, who is demon-possessed and who falls into convulsions and often falls into the water or into fire. And Jesus compassionately casts that demon out for that child and for that father. And then Luke 8, you remember the story of Jairus' daughter, right? Come quickly, you know, my daughter is sick. And then she dies and Jesus raises her from the dead. And he says, you know, he calls her little one or little child. But I love the parallel passage in Mark 5:41. Jesus says, and in our English, it transliterates it, Talitha cum, which literally means little lamb, rise up. There's a tender affection that Jesus has for children. And listen, if some of you are like, man, that's tough. I'm not sure if you're saying to be Christ-like, I need to have affection for children. I think you should. But I'm not pushing that on you right now. I mean, that could be a challenge for you, and that's okay. My point is simply that if there is something that is precious to us, and like I said, I can't imagine how thrilled I'll be to be a grandparent, to hold little babies, to watch them fall down as they learn to walk and stuff, and to go through that process again. How delightful that would be. How much more so is the affirmation that our Savior, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, He loves little ones. He finds them precious. And he says, permit them to come to me. And the second part, and do not hinder them. Don't make it difficult for them to come to me. Here I think clearly he's speaking to the disciples and saying, don't hinder, right, these babies to come to him. And I think the point is there are none too small for Jesus. He cares about little ones, and he cares about our little ones, and he cares about children to that degree. There are some strong applications to this, right? For parents, obviously, there's a strong and probably a fairly natural application for us to think, you know, we should have affection for our children. I mean, Jesus has affection for our children. But then even beyond that, to think about Jesus himself and this particular statement, permit the children to come to the Lord and don't hinder them. Don't hinder them from what? From coming to the Savior. How would parents hinder their children coming to the Savior? Well, there's a lot of ways. Not living the gospel out in a manner that's appropriate. Not acknowledging their own sinfulness to their children. Not giving them the admonishments that come by way of grace and graciousness. Reminding them of who God is and what God has done in the precious gift of Jesus Christ. You can hinder your children from learning to love the Lord because either you don't express that love for the Lord or it's convoluted, the message that you send them. You could easily hinder them. That would be the most obvious application for how we might hinder these little ones from coming to the Savior. But see, it gets more expansive than that. I don't think it's just the parents' responsibility. I think it's the church's responsibility. You know, we're helping to put on this parenting conference, and we try to do things like that, not just because we think the family unit is so immensely important. In fact, I think you can make an argument in the New Testament that the family unit generally, as far as the community of the church is concerned, takes a higher precedent than even relationships between husband and wife and moms and dads. I think you can make a pretty good argument for that. But I think the point is that collectively, as a whole, as a church, as a body, as believers, we have a responsibility to the children of our church. They may not even be our children. That we are not hindering, but we are encouraging them to look to the Savior. That means that you may be a single person and there's little kids around. You want to think about how to interact with the kids in such a way that they might love the Lord somehow. I mean, it means that you know, that if there is opportunity for you to teach in a Sunday school or even in a nursery holding babies, that might be a precious and appropriately, right, connected means of obeying Jesus with this command. This is a command. Don't hinder the children from coming to our Savior. I thought it was interesting that in a 1984 evening service message, John Piper, to his church, Bethlehem Baptist Church, he went over this particular passage, and in it he had some obvious applications, you know, about parenting and how we should, you know, encourage our kids to look to the Savior, etc. And then he had this very interesting application for his church. They're in the process of considering, right, an expansion of the church and its facilities because their children had outnumbered what they had. And his whole thing was, as a church, is it possible that we could be hindering children from coming to our Savior? Because we put them at a lower priority in terms of what we do by way of expansion, by way of ministry, as a church body. And it was interesting because his argument, I think, has some water, not necessarily facility part, but the idea that even in the budgeting, even in the direction of the plans of the ministry, are the children, are the youth group, the children, the student ministries, are children as a community, do they take second place over all the other things in the ministry? And there's something that is backwards about that. If we take this literally, I mean, unless Jesus is faking the funk so that it makes it look like, you know, he wants to make this strong spiritual application that we have to be childlike, if that's all there is to it, that's fine. But I doubt it. If our Savior is sincere, he seems to be strongly affirming that the little ones are precious to him and that if we looked at the church budget, it should reflect that they are precious to the members, the community of the body Christ. He gives the explanation, and really the first, admonition that it's not just children literally that are precious to our Savior, but it's that childlikeness that is precious to him. The second part of verse 16, after he says, permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, now he gets to the spiritual issue of the kingdom of God and those that need to be like children. He says, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Now, a couple of things we need to say. Jesus does not say the kingdom of God belongs to these exact individuals, these particular children that happen to be coming here, these babies that I'm kissing now. He says that the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, individuals that come like these. In other words, there is something uniquely compatible between God's kingdom and childlikeness. That there's something about childlikeness that is well suited for the eternal kingdom of God to come. What would that be? If you asked an unbeliever who had no consideration of the gospel or had no belief in the idea that we are born in our iniquity and sin, as Scripture emphasizes, that we all are born with a sin nature and that we are depraved, that we are sinners by nature and by birth. If someone did not believe that, then their immediate reaction to what is it that needs to be or that what character quality of being childlike is so valuable, I think that individual, not knowing the Scriptures and knowing the sinfulness that all babies are born with, they would say, oh, it's their innocence. Babies are innocent. They can't kill anybody, you know. They don't do anything really wicked, you know. We forget about the whole self-absorbed, self-centeredness that is natural to even babies. You know, babies don't say please, you know, when they need something to eat. They're not polite. They don't wait until mom is ready. They want what they want. They want it now. Ah! You know, they cry out and scream and stuff. I love it. I think it's wonderful. It's sinful. It comes from sin nature. I don't know if God delights in it, but I mean, you know, it's natural. We see it constantly. It is not innocence. Because if that's all there was to childlikeness, right, that they're kind of innocent for the most part, even though there's a self-centeredness, so are most of you in this room. So are the vast majority of your neighbors and coworkers that aren't Christians. They are self-preoccupied, right? Self-absorbed. They do stuff mostly for themselves. But for the most part, they're not out killing people, doing exceeding wickedness, just doing wickedness in the heart, stuff you don't necessarily know about. And on that application, if it's merely human innocence, they don't do anything that bad, then almost everyone qualifies for entrance into the kingdom. But if Jesus means something else, and I think he certainly means something else, then what is that something else that is the quality of being childlike? And I think in the context of the story before, the Pharisee and the tax collector, In the story that is about to ensue, the real life narrative of the rich young ruler, I think the one thing that is emphasized and why this three verses is placed in the middle, sandwiched between those two, very strong, and at least in that day and age, very, you know, in your face, kind of contradictory to what you would have thought, right? Of all the people that would have access to God and would that you would categorize as deserving to get into the kingdom of heaven, right? If you're a first century Jew, who would you think? Well, the Pharisee. I don't know very many guys who committed their entire life to the study of the Old Testament and to the writings of the teachers and who disciplined their life day in and day out. They get up at certain times. They pray at certain times. They do these things. They regiment their lives and they sacrifice the pleasure of this world to regiment their life around Scripture. Surely those guys would get into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus, in the Pharisee and the tax collector, that parable, he says, well, apparently not. Well, how about someone that is a ruler in the synagogue? Someone that is a leader in the synagogue, and by the way, he happens to be young and he happens to be rich, which implies that he probably helped establish the synagogue. This guy has given an endowment for the church. This guy is rich, but he's using his riches for good. And he seems to be a good guy, and when Jesus addresses him, he says very honestly, and I think sincerely, that he believes he's been keeping the law since he was a child. At least externally, he can't think of anything where he has done that has been a direct and absolute violation of God's law. We might argue that the heart issue is a separate thing, but nevertheless, as far as he knows, he has not externally violated the law. And so a first century Jew, we might look at that guy and go, man, if that guy can't get into the kingdom, man, who gets in? And that is part of what will happen in the following the story of the rich young ruler, right? The disciples go, well, if that guy can't get in, if the Pharisee can't get in, and then that guy can't get in, who the heck gets in? And do you remember what Jesus says to that? He says, with men it is impossible. In other words, if the question is, if this guy can't get in and that guy can't get in, who gets in? Jesus' answer is nobody gets in. Because human beings have not the capacity to get themselves into the kingdom of heaven. With men, this is impossible. But see, here's the most significant part. But with God, all things are possible. See, what is the characteristic of childlikeness that Jesus is emphasizing for kingdom citizenship? He is emphasizing merely dependence. Helpless, humble, and absolute dependence. If there's one thing we can honestly say about a baby, an infant, right? Is that an infant is absolutely and utterly dependent. Has no claims, right, to take care of things themselves. You know, by the time they're like toddlers and walking around, there's a lot of, no, I do, you know, I grab the fork or I grab the spoon and I want to spoon it into my mouth or into my nose or wherever it gets, right? It's there is a lot more independence that will come later, but an infant, a baby, how many babies do you know that go, no, mom, you know, I don't want milk. I'm just gonna walk over and kind of, you know, get something from the fridge. In fact, amongst animals and amongst all the creatures that God has created in this world, human babies are the most dependent for the longest period of time. You know, horses, when they're first born, they can stand within minutes, right? And within hours, they're able to walk. Within hours. Can you imagine that? So some of you dads or some of you moms that are pregnant right now, can you imagine you give birth to your baby, you push out, oh, congratulations, you have a little healthy baby boy or baby girl, and then she just kind of pops down and she kind of goes, oh, mama, right? Just start walking. That would almost be creepy, right? Like, what, a little newborn, how can he walk, right? We're not used to that. Horses are. Lions are born blind and helpless. Like little cubs, you know, like I always think of like little hamsters all kind of crowed up and stuff, and they're kind of helpless. But within 15 days, they can walk and follow their moms on the hunt. 15 days! It's outrageous. Human babies? man, by a year's passing, they barely walk. And it's not like they're real stable or in any way independent. They're kind of like a drunken walking, right? They barely walk, and they certainly can't defend themselves or provide for themselves. I mean, isn't that a suitable way for God to remind us that one of the reasons why he's developed the core family unit is so that parents will take care of babies? And in case we lose that, we go backwards in that analogy and we think, oh, God must be like us, like our parenting for our babies. Let's remind ourselves of which came first, right? The chicken or the God? God came first. He was a heavenly father to the eternally begotten Son long before there were parents in the world. I love that, Genesis 2:24 passage about marriage. For this cause a man will leave his father and mother, will cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. But what we often forget in that passage, because it's repeated throughout the scripture so often, is that it was first stated when there was no mothers or fathers. God is talking about, for Adam, he has created Eve. And for this cause, a man, Adam, will leave his father and mother, would cleave to his wife. And Adam must have been going, yeah. What's a father again, Dad? What's a mother? What is that again? Right? There's never been. And yet God has designed parenting and parent units from the very beginning before sin enters into the world as an analogy of his fatherly care for us. So when Jesus says, hey, literally, let these children come to me and don't hinder children. His explanation or his justification is that the kingdom of God belongs to that character, that childlikeness, that dependence that is over the top dependence, that is clearly and absolutely with nothing attached in their own accomplishment. And see, that fits because we had just heard Jesus' parable about a Pharisee offering prayers about how he has self-accomplished so much in righteousness, but he did not go down from the temple justified. It was a tax collector who by all means, by evidence of his prayer in particular, makes it clear that he knew he couldn't even offer a little bit. He didn't make himself a little more savable. He didn't go, Lord, rescue me and because I'm pretty good. I'm not like other tax collectors. I'm better than most, right? He has nothing by way of comparison. All he says is, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. He gets it. He understands what it means to depend fully and exclusively on the grace of God. And I think that's the Lord's point. The kingdom of God belongs to those that come absolutely and completely dependent upon Christ alone. No other means, no other methods, no other accomplishments, no sense of entitlement, no sensibility that suggests that they have arrived or that they can offer anything. Edward Schweitzer, a professor of New Testament in Zurich, he wrote this once. He said, but this is the reason they are blessed, meaning these children, just because they, the little children, have nothing to show for themselves. They cannot count on any achievements of their own. Their hands are empty like those of a beggar. Jesus enlarges the promise to include everyone. With an authority such as only God can claim, he promises the kingdom to those who faithfully resemble the empty hand of a beggar. Such faith is possible because they have no achievements of their own, nor any conceptions of God which can intrude between them and God. In other words, it is the very blessedness of their childlikeness, their absolute freedom from any sense that they have helped in the process at all. Babies just don't help as far as their care is concerned. They just receive. So in verse 17, Jesus reiterates the point from the negative. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. He uses that formula that he sometimes used. This is an amen statement. Yeah, in the Greek, it literally says, amen lego. Right? Meaning, he says, truly I say, right? Truly I say to you. And The amen is an affirmation. He is affirming and making sure that this is clear to all those that would hear. This is a true statement that is properly emphasized. This is the true statement. Whoever does not, so now we have the negative side, who does not receive the kingdom like a child will not enter it at all. The Pharisee did not come to receive the kingdom of heaven like a child in helpless dependence upon God alone. The rich young ruler was not nearly as arrogant, but there was something that he could not give up. Because there's something of his own hands. Maybe it was the work of his own hands that made his fortune. Whatever it was, the things of earth were so drawn and endearing to him that he could not give that up for utter and empty hands. The hands of a beggar, as Schweitzer called it, right? The hands of a child reaching up to the Father. He couldn't do it. And though he went away grieved, sad, acknowledging that he might be missing out on something, he nevertheless still chose to depend upon himself. The clear affirmation here is that of the childlike dependence and the humble dependence that is the prerequisite, the single prerequisite, at least here, of those that would enter into the kingdom of God. Absolute trust, like babies to their parents. And as Jesus says, they will not enter it at all. Mark 10:15 says almost the exact same phrase. Then the parallel, Matthew 18:3, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." See, babies are free of any pride of accomplishment, right? Little newborns, they don't go like, don't put me down. You know who I am. Do you know, right? They don't do that. They are free from some bloated notion of their expertise. Like, if you would hold the spoon a little bit differently, that would really help me to get this down better, you know. Or if you're wiping me, you know, that method is a little bit, you know, I'm not appreciating that much. If you would warm up the wipes a little bit, I would appreciate, right? There's no expertise in the motion. They are free from the knowledge of pride or intelligence or accomplishment or deserving. They don't even compare themselves to other babies until they're older, right? Till they're toddlers and they see mom holding some other baby and they're outraged. But before that, when they're babies, they're just like, oh, where'd everybody go? You know? It's no big deal. They are free from the very things that often hinder us from appreciating what God in Christ has accomplished for us. There is, I think, in the concept of remembering not just that Jesus loves the children, but in particular that spiritually speaking, that every child of God, every redeemed child of God, right, has to remember that they must come in childlikeness, in humble submission and humble dependence upon God on a regular basis. There is a natural spiritual reboot for us to remind ourselves that this is the most basic thing. It's faith. And it's the kind of faith that is exclusive of any kind of addition to our, you know, in terms of our energies and our accomplishments. I mean, you think about that statement, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." That is an absolutely exclusive statement. Nobody gets into the kingdom unless they are childlike in their dependence upon God in Jesus Christ. Why is it so exclusive? Because if you take the gospel of Jesus Christ, his ability and his absolute sufficiency to die on a cross to pay for all of your sins, your past sins, sins you may be committing today, later, and any future sins for the rest of this life, all at once to pay for it all, if that full sufficiency is true, then to add anything by way of your ability or your accomplishments to that gospel ends up negating the sufficiency of the cross. And there is not a Christian in the room who doesn't need to be reminded over and over that it's not because of any deserving, but because of the exclusive grace of God in Christ that we have salvation. Because if we remind ourselves of that, if we meditate upon that, if that becomes the meditation of our soul, we find us not just worshiping, but reminding ourselves that anything that we encounter in this life is okay. Why? Because we have a heavenly Father. not just the heavenly supreme, right? We have a heavenly Father who loves his children better than any earthly father possibly could. Not just a heavenly guardian who just, you know, smashes the big bad things, but lets some of the little bad things go. He knows what he's doing, and he tends all things for our good. Let the children come to him. Let our children literally not be hindered in coming to their Savior, Jesus Christ. But then let us, as his children, learn to come to him. To remember again the grace and the majesty of our Lord, to embrace and to drink in the glory of his grace for us, and to be thankful for what we have in Jesus Christ. Not be thankful for merely what we can accomplish, because all of our accomplishments add up to filth and nothing in the eyes of the holiness of our God. But because of who Christ is and what he has done for us, that we might live in a manner that pleases him. Not because of us, but because of him. And with gratitude, thanksgiving, let us seek to bring him glory as truly redeemed children of God, saved by the blood of Christ. Let's stand together as we close in prayer. Father in heaven, we look to you and we are reminded again of what it means that you are our heavenly Father. How your holiness would demand justice and how you have poured out your wrath on your Son instead of us. I pray that the grace of the gospel would be something that just feeds our souls, that warms our spirits and ignites the flame of compassion, desire, and hope in our lives. That we might look to you again and again and might find cause to rejoice even in the midst of struggle, tragedy, and suffering. Lord, you are still our God and not a distant, empty, and just powerful God. But Lord, you are our Heavenly Father and you care for us. We praise you for the gift that we have in Jesus Christ. And may that reality flush over in our lives and flush out of us, Lord, for the sake of others as well. May we stand for the things of the Lord and love you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.